well. And I want to remind you that there is a journal that you can use to use with the daily scripture readings that you can get by a text each day, and then that journal that we have available is a way to go deeper and ask questions, and we're doing something special with that in this series. And then also on Wednesday nights, another tool is to go deeper, either in a group of like-minded adults who are talking about the specific things that we're going through in the messages, or with your family, and we have both of those options. It's a way to go deeper with the series, and really we just need to know who's coming so that we can provide food and then get you at a table. So if you missed last week, you can jump right in this week, and you can let us know on your communication sheet, or you can email the church and say you're coming, but we have enough food. Lee, don't get me in trouble for this. We had plenty of food last time, so if you're just on the fence of whether to come or not, and that's your thing that you're worried about, whether there's enough food or not, please come, because we're Methodists and we like to eat, and we always have enough food. I want to just say one thing real quickly this morning. Like, all the stuff technically that we do here is like magic to me. I understand about this much of it. But the first thing I heard this morning from Pastor Lewis, who oversees our production, is that he said, we had an equipment failure that involved smoke and fire this morning. That's not what you want to hear when you're starting out. And so that's why the middle screen is not working and why we're doing things on the side screens. But essentially, all of our tech behind the scenes people just ran around like crazy this morning to make things as good as possible. So I want to thank them. I don't want you to like help them feel great about the work that they do and encourage them because they really do help us in so many ways so that the message can come out. And today's message is important. Today we're going to talk about failure. And I want you to just sort of take a deep breath and rest in that. And I know you didn't cheer when I said that we were going to talk about failure, but I hope that you will today find the story of God's mercy to be so powerful in your life as we talk about it through a really honest lens, through the lens of failure and the story of Peter's failure. This summer, when I was on 5 weeks of renewal leave, I spent a few days with the monks at Gethsemane Abbey here in Kentucky. And was taught a couple times by Father Carlos, who is about a 5-foot-tall Filipino priest, who shared several things with me. And at one point in one of his talks, he said, you know, we need to talk more about failure. If you think about it, when you went through school, all the classes were about how to succeed. In fact, the whole educational process was to help you succeed. But I'm guessing you never had a single class on how to fail. Like, there's no failure 101 in college, and there should be. Or the books that we read. You go to the bookstore, and there's just book after book after book about how to succeed, but not too many on how to fail. And as I sat there, I thought, man, that's really something for me to think about. And maybe one day I'll preach a sermon on that. And so today I'm going to preach a sermon on that. I got to thinking about books that we read, and maybe are there books on how to fail? And I went out and started looking. I was looking for things like How to Wreck Your Life in 3 Easy Steps, or Financial Disaster for Dummies. Some of us could write that book. Ruin Your Relationships in Just 1 Weekend. I looked up Divorce 101, thinking maybe there was something on that. And what the Google search actually turned up was an actual book, and this is the title. The Woman's Book of Divorce, 101 Ways to Make Him Suffer Forever and Ever. Don't read that book. We like books on how to succeed. Not too many of us are looking for books on how to fail. But I did go looking, and there are a few. And some of these, most of them I have read. The first one I have not, but it's been recommended by several people. I'm going to put it on the screen. By John Maxwell, the book Failing Forward. And the subtitle of that is Turning Mistakes into Stepping Stones for Success. Brené Brown has written a book called, and this is the one I'm working through, and the one that I used to help prep me for this message, a book called Rising Strong. It's a book about how to come out of failure and loss. And the subtitle of that is the process that she works through, those 3 words, the reckoning, the rumble, and the revolution, outline her research-based process of helping people and learning from people who have gotten up after failure. Then there's the great book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, that some of us have read, and it's an older book. I think it's from 1990 or so. But the subtitle of that book is Good News for the Bedraggled, Beat Up, and Burnout. And it is a great worldview-shaping understanding of our lives and our humanness in light of God's amazing grace. There's one other book that I would recommend, another book that deals with failure that's revolutionary and groundbreaking, and it's this one. the Holy Bible. In fact, one of the most radical, if not the most radical things about the Bible is how honest it is about failure. This is something that we're so used to, if we've read the Bible at all, that it almost doesn't stand out to us like it would have for the original people who heard it. The New Testament especially, the Gospels in particular, just sort of put front and center the story of all the failures that happen with its leaders and central figures. And Jesus himself, this would be classified as a story in worldly view as a failure. The Bible is honest about that. Think about it. The central image of the church is the cross, the symbol of persecution, the symbol of torture, the symbol of defeat and death. When Jesus was arrested, the disciples scattered. One even betrayed him. And you might be thinking, why not maybe skip that part? If you're trying to sell this worldwide movement to people who would need to follow, you know, most of us probably would sort of downplay that. We're not going to air the family laundry and tell all the things that are bad. Most of us, when we go into anything, try to put our best foot forward. When we go into dating relationships, we don't sort of, on the first date usually, tell all of our junk. We try to, you know, spruce it up and spice it up a little bit and try to look presentable. And the marriage cures us of that. And the Bible, in the story of its central leader, Peter, tells the story of his failure, what we just heard that David read to us. You think the early church might have glossed over that part, but it didn't. It told the story in all its ugly detail. Why do you think the Bible, the Word of God, is so honest about all this failure? Why do you think? I think it's in part so that we can find ourselves in the story, so that we'll take the risk of stepping forward, so that we can see how God's forgiveness and mercy are actually the central theme of God's story. And I think God wants to teach us how to fail. This is failure 101. That's the message today. It's really the story of Scripture. How to fail in three easy steps. And Peter's going to teach us how to do that. We're going to learn from what he did wrong and see how he failed, and in that, see how we often do as well. And then we're going to look at what Peter did right, because when he was at the bottom, he did some things that we need to do that will help us. So the honesty gets us to the point where we recognize and admit we all fail. It also gives us a process. It gives us a story, a defining way of looking at failure and how to walk out of it and through it. I recognize when we use the word failure, it stirs up all kinds of things for us. Failure is a word that we use very broadly to speak about everything from an equipment failure in the projector that blew up this morning to moral failure to messing up in some way or another. So it's going to stir up a lot in us, and I recognize that. So today, at the end of our time, we're going to have a powerful act of worship in renewal of baptism. And the thinking is, if we're going to talk about and stir up things that are very deep and hard, we need to draw on the deepest and most powerful images of God's mercy and grace. And baptism is that. And so if you haven't been baptized, I hope you will come later up, and I'll explain in a little bit how we're going to come forward and dip our hands in the water and take one of these stones and go from this place as a reminder of God's mercy. If you haven't been baptized, I hope this will just be a foretaste of how God initiates us into his story through failure, through our own junk, and cleanses us and claims us for his story. If you have been baptized, then this is a way to draw on the strength of that claim on you, that God does reclaim us and then sends us out to serve him by his mercy. And hopefully it will be a way for you to reclaim how God's mercy watches over us. So let's talk about how Peter failed. And as we do, I want to remind you that this is a safe place, that that God's mercy means that we can all be honest, and I'll try to be honest about my own story some today. It makes me think of an image Parker Palmer, who says, "Our souls are like wild animals." And any of us who've gone out into the woods for any reason, to hunt or just to be out in the woods, know that if you want to see the animal, you don't go out and tromp through the woods and make a lot of noise and yell, come out, wherever you are. That's not what works. But what does work is to sit quietly in a tree, on the ground, and wait for everything to get still and for the animal to feel safe. And that's what God does for us. He, in his mercy, is quiet and still and waits for us to feel safe and for our souls to peek around the corner in the hope that there might be something for us. Let's do that today. Let's come together and hope that God would do something for us in the midst of our failure. What can we learn from Peter's failure and why we fail? Well, let's get right into it. The first thing is that we overestimate our own strength. Peter, sitting at the relative comfort of the upper room with Jesus and the other disciples, is ready to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. And in just a few short hours, he denies even knowing Jesus. Peter had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had learned all kinds of things from him. But he was about to find out that he wasn't as bold and brave and faithful as he thought he was. In his head, he was one thing, but in reality, he was another. And many of us can relate to that. We learn through a process of living and experience that what we think we know, sometimes we don't know. That what we think we have figured out in our heads, we haven't figured out in our lives. Peter was even arrogant about it, wasn't he? He says, essentially, even if all these other losers fall away, not me, I'll stand firm. Proverbs 26:18 says, pride precedes destruction, an arrogant spirit gives way to a nasty fall. And Peter has a nasty fall, in large part because he overestimates his own strength. Romans gives us an alternative way of thinking about it. Paul writes, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And I think that word's powerful. Sober judgment, that phrase. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Sober judgment, it's the opposite of being drunk in your own sense of self. It's having awareness of the reality of your humanness. It's more honest about strengths and weaknesses, and it usually comes through experience. It usually comes through failure. How do we know what our limits are? By failing. And that maybe is the greatest definition of failure, if you want to just sort of boil it down. Failure is that moment we discover where our strength ends, where our ability stops, because usually we've gone just on the other side of it. Or maybe some of us have blown right through it. That's where how we discover our humanness and our weakness and our ability, where it is and where it isn't. Peter thought the sky was the limit. Humility is learning our limits are often much closer to the ground. The second thing Peter does is not only overestimate his own strength, but then he's hyper-focused on the approval of others. And so we do this too. We fear the disapproval of other people. It leads to people-pleasing, what we might call image management, trying to make everything look good on the outside. It can lead to perfectionism, which is not striving for our best, but trying to be good in other people's eyes. An obsession with our reputation and status, falling to peer pressure, embarrassment, humiliation, shame. All those are other people-centered. And when we are focused on what other people think, what we do is put the control of our lives into the opinion of other people, which is something that is completely out of our control. So it never works. People-pleasing doesn't work. It's just fraught for failure because it doesn't work. People-pleasing is a trap. In fact, Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. People-pleasing is a trap. It leads to failure because it doesn't work. Soren Kierkegaard wrote that God alone is our audience. God is who we must live for, who we must aim to please. This is what Jesus taught us when he taught us to seek God's approval over everyone else's, to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when our sole desire becomes that, then what other people think begins to fall away. Not matter so much. We don't have anything to prove. Even the people closest to us. When we live to please God first and foremost, then we end up doing what we need to do when it comes to everyone else in our lives. But Peter cared more about what people thought. And so it wasn't even people that were close to him, but people who he didn't even know, who didn't have much power over him, people that were questioning him, and he denied Jesus 3 times. So that leads to the third thing that we do. We underestimate the power of our words. Peter did this. He spoke before he thought. The nice way to say this is that he opened his big mouth And as we were talking about this in our worship team and planning worship, I said the points of the sermon of how we fail are that we overestimate our own strength and we are fearful of the disapproval of others and we open our big mouths and somebody goes, oh, yeah, amen, brother. Like, that's my story. And many of us can relate. Peter spoke before he thought. He spoke out of emotion. He lied. He betrayed his closest relationships. He betrayed himself, all with just a few little words. James 3:5 says, so also the tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. A great forest can be set on fire by a tiny spark. And how true is that? We fail when our words tear down rather than build up. We fail when we speak truth but not love. We fail when we speak out of our own brokenness and our own hurt. We fail when we blame others and shirk responsibility. Husbands and wives, we know how this works. We fail when we get into conflict and get into a fight and start bringing up everything that we can to prove our point. Start bringing up the past. Start using those little pressure points and kind of those jabs that we know will just go just right. We start bringing up the other person's mother. A few years ago, I was meeting with Dr. Evans at Cumberland Trace about mentoring. She was a little late, and Dr. Evans, who retired a few years ago, she's pretty on it, so she's not late to many things. And she was late to this meeting as she sat down, finally got there, and she kind of sighed and then chuckled, and she said, I'm sorry I'm late, but a fist fight broke out between two of our students. And she chuckled a little bit more, and she said, oh, it's just classic. They were arguing one to the other, and then one of them brought the other one's mama up, and that was over. That's all it takes. Those stories remind us that our words have power. Our words have tremendous power. And when we use that power for good, great things can happen. When we use that power for harm, bad things happen. It's just that simple. Our words have power. Our spoken words, our words on social media. So the little proverb could be said, a little word is the spark that lights a Facebook fire or a Twitter inferno. It hurts too much to laugh, doesn't it? Peter used his words to call down curses. And so we fail anytime we use our words to curse rather than bless, to demonize or dehumanize other people. It's wrong. We got to name it for that. It's a failure of the purpose of our lives and our voice in this world. We're called and equipped and gifted to use our voice and our words to bless other people. And anytime we don't, it's a failure. So we fail because we overestimate our own strength. Yeah. We fail because we value and overvalue the opinions of others. And we fail because we speak things that are harmful. So let's stop there for a second. Peter did that. We do that. In exercise classes, sometimes it's helpful to kind of like clear the air. So it's like in our spin class, we'll take a deep breath in through our nose and out through our mouth, because sometimes somebody here is kind of feeling that. Most of us probably are. And trust me, I spent the week thinking about failure. It's what we sometimes call around here stirring the Kool-Aid just a little bit. It just kind of stirs things up in us. So it's important to feel that. What do we do with that? And the rest of the message is about that, what Peter did and what we should do. So in our course of failure 101, when we all inevitably fail, what do we need to do? And this is why we're having this sermon in a series on God's mercy. Because God's story is a story not of really a failure, but of mercy in the midst of failure. God's chosen way of reacting to us, God's nature as it relates to us, who God is. God is a God of mercy. So we've defined mercy as undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness. In the very moment where we feel the lowest, God meets us with his mercy and has things for us. And if we live into the process and are faithful to that, great things, tremendous things will come out of failure, actually. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about how to fail and what to do when we fail. Let's look at what Peter did. The first thing to do is to grieve. The rooster crowed. The truth stared Peter in the face. Grief and shame washed over him. And as the scripture says, he went out and wept bitterly. This may sound strange, but grieving may be the most important thing to do when we fail, the most important thing to overcoming failure. The only way to work through failure is to work through a process, and that process feels a lot like grieving. If we have grieved and if we have failed, if you've done both of those things, then you know they feel very similar. So Peter went outside and wept bitterly. When we fail, we must own up to the truth. In my experience of 20 years of ministry, there's a kind of moment of truth that comes at some point in a life or situation where somebody has a decision to make and kind of go two different ways. One is to deal with the truth and to walk into that in a process that helps them overcome their challenges. The other is to try to shape the truth in a way that makes us feel better. And when we hurt, when we failed, many of us just want to feel better. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to move too quickly. We need to be careful to work through the process of grief. And Peter did that. He dealt with reality. He went outside and wept bitterly. Now, let's be careful here. We're not talking about shame and guilt here. We're talking about the natural consequence of sin. We're talking about not wallowing in self-pity, not saying I'm a screw-up and I'll never be anything else, not beating myself up, not self-abuse. We're simply talking about the natural process of consequences when we are wrong. Those are two different things as well. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that in verse 10. Paul has written the letter to the church in Corinth to try to straighten them out a little bit. It's a tough letter. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul makes sure he's clear on what he's trying to do with them. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret." There is a difference between the kind of grief that we're talking about, the honest grief, and that self-deprecation and hate and self-abuse and the downward spiral that comes when we just beat ourselves up again and again. God's mercy means that we can grieve with hope because there's something on the other side, and that's by God's decision. That's what God wants. God wants to help you get up from failure, learn something, and move on. And this deal is not meant for people who are perfect, and the saints that we hear about are not people who've never messed up, but precisely the people who have and who have found God's grace and mercy more than enough to overcome their failure. That can be our story. It must be our story, or this is for nothing. So God's mercy floods over us, even in our grief. There's a difference between godly grief and self-deprecation. One leads to healing, the other leads to destruction. And we see that actually in the story itself, in the Word of God, in the arrest of Jesus that night. Actually, two people failed, didn't they? Peter, who we've been talking about, but also Judas. The reason why we're using Peter as an example is because Peter worked through his failure and Judas didn't. So Judas, when he failed, when he betrayed Jesus, he went out and killed himself. Peter, when he failed, went out and wept bitterly. That's the difference. And the difference is that Judas's story ends and Peter goes on to lead a movement that changes the world. Let me invite you to grieve as you remember God's mercy and work through a process that helps you work through your failure, to be honest with it, not have to run from it, but deal with it squarely, head on, by God's mercy. To remember some things along the way. The first is, God isn't shocked by your failures. Sometimes when I'm talking to people about forgiveness, I just flat out say, do you think you are the only person in the world that God isn't going to forgive? Like, yes, I believe in God's forgiveness, but how does that apply to me? I can't forgive myself. So then I say, so you're the one. I've been waiting to find the one. You're the one person that God won't forgive. It just doesn't exist. That person does not exist. God's not shocked by your failure. Psalm 103 says, he remembers that we are dust. It's pretty humbling. Your failure doesn't shock God. He knows that we're sinful. And God so desperately wants to forgive. The second thing to remember is that Jesus is praying for us in the midst of our failure, in the midst of our struggle. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is interceding to God on our behalf, which means in the miracle of God's mercy, this is a story of forgiveness and redemption. Yesterday we were at the bowling alley, and my nephew had a birthday party, and it was like, I don't know how many people can fit in a bowling alley or what the fire code is, but they were all there. and it was busy and there was no place to go. And so I was leaning up against a counter, and this person who works at the bowling alley, this girl walks up to me and says, "Do you need redemption?" I'm like, "How did you know?" And I looked over, and it was the counter where people take their tickets, those little tickets they get from their tokens, and redeem them for crappy little toys. She was thinking of something totally different than what I was thinking about. "Do you need redemption?" "Yes. Yes, I do." This is how redemption works. We're saved through Jesus, who forgave us and who is rooting for us, because in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a beautiful thing. The other thing to remember is that God delights in showing mercy. This is Micah 7:18. God delights in showing mercy. There's a little sparkle in God's eye when you look up out of your shame and see grace upon grace upon grace for you. Not for people, but for you. It is a game changer. This is why we're talking about God's mercy, because we have failed and we need God's help. So don't rush through this. Don't try to move on past it. Don't try to feel better too soon, if that makes sense. Grieve. Sit with it. Sit with God. Sit in the ashes and let God speak. We see our lives and our world from a different perspective in that moment. I want to tell you a story. I have a friend who several years ago had an affair. It was a tragic story. And this person ended up losing their marriage, and it was a person who was another pastor losing their ministry and losing their way for a while. And I was actually, in this circumstance, one of the first people to discover what was going on, and I ended up counseling both parties involved in the affair. And this is not a rare thing. I mean, if we're going to talk about failure, we're going to talk about these kinds of things. And I've sat with lots of people in this kind of situation. I've seen some beautiful stories of redemption. This was not one that came immediately. In part because about a week and a half into it, I was working with this fellow pastor, and they said to me, "I'm better." Like a week and a half in, "God's forgiven me. I'm past it. And it's all okay. I can't sit in the shame and guilt any longer." And something in me, just that little spiritual discernment thing, said, in a week and a half, it's all better? It cannot happen. And that's not what forgiveness means. It's not really how it works. God works most often in a process. And I'm not going to shortcut God's deal, but let's talk about this a little bit. Are you sure? And sure enough, it was like the marriage was all better, and they just like got all back together and everything was fine. And then it was like super sweet, and they were like on their honeymoon again. And it was like, I was so concerned that what was going to happen and what did happen would happen. And it just didn't work. I mean, they moved on too fast. They didn't work through the process, and it all fell apart. Let's be careful not to move too quickly. Let's grieve. Let's name stuff what it is and work through it. And trust me, that's hard work. There's work to be done. It's just that work is worth it. Second thing, then, let other people help you. We fail when we try to do it ourselves, when we try to do it alone. One thing Peter did was stay connected in community. Judas ran away from community, but Peter ran back to it. And all that we hear through these next verses in the Gospels and in Acts is that the disciples were together. The thing that Jesus did for those disciples was bind them together in a way so that when they all fell apart and scattered, they would nevertheless come back together. And that's actually probably when the church was born. At least, at the very least, set the wheels in motion for Pentecost so that the Spirit could come in and that it would be on a firm foundation of a community of faith. This is what a community of mercy does. It offers truth and grace at the same time so that people can work through their failure, but do that in the context of amazing grace. So Ephesians 4:15 gives us the formula for that. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Actually, I feel like that is the formula for all growth, for, and we might say maturity, we might say freedom, and ultimately salvation, that Ephesians 4:15 gives us a formula for human flourishing to meet our vision of, that all people would come fully alive. And I'm gonna put that on the screen. That formula is truth plus love equals growth. Speaking the truth in love, we grow to be in the fullness of what Jesus intended for us. That's Ephesians 4:15. Truth and love. It's what Christian community offers that we don't find literally anywhere else. Nowhere else do we find the full context of a place where we can be ultimately truthful and find grace deeper than anything that we might have imagined. Truth plus love equals growth, equals freedom, equals salvation. So when we invite people to growth groups, this is what we're inviting them to. When we do a Wednesday night thing, when we invite people to Pathway, when we invite you to a Pathway step study, this is what we're hoping, that we'll come together and not just kind of barely show up, but show up ready to live into the truth of our own lives and the truth of Scripture, and also find grace and mercy from each other. And if we do that, if we show up for that, then we work through failure. We find God's mercy and grace transforming us. This is what Christian community does. It creates environments where we can deal with the truth and find mercy that meets us there. And so you and I need that. I have, through some painful and sometimes slow processes, learned that I have to have people that I can run to when I fail and when I struggle. And you need to do the same. We all need to do it. We need to have people in our lives that we can run to who know the truth about us and who love us and get to show us both. I just hope you have that kind of person. I hope that as we offer opportunities, you have that kind of person or group, a small group, a spiritual friend who can offer that to us or to you, because it's transforming. The third thing that Peter does that we need to do is rebuild a new life on the secure foundation of God's mercy. The thing that happens in Peter's life is better than what would have happened if it had not been for his failure. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Peter 1:3. Did you catch that? 1 Peter, who at the very least, if not Peter himself who wrote, was the one who wrote that, then at least those who learned from Peter and continued in his example. God used Peter's failure to build the church. Did you catch that? Think about it. The church was built on the foundation of failure. And it was stronger than it would have been if Peter hadn't failed. John 21 is the story of how Jesus comes back to Peter. 40 days or so after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he comes to reinstate Peter through his failure. And he meets them on the beach. Peter is out fishing, and so either he's given up on the whole follow Jesus, change the world thing, or at the very least, he's in that in-between place between his failure and when God uses his failure. And Jesus shows up on the beach, much like God who meets us out in, like in the woods, quietly, not demanding things. There's just, Jesus is just there. And Peter sees him. He's out in the boat fishing, and he knows that it's Jesus. And Peter kind of loses himself for a second. He comes flying out of the boat. He's like, doesn't have his clothes on, and he comes trying to run across the water. And so he ends up kind of splashing through to meet Jesus on the beach. And you kind of get this picture of him just falling down before Jesus. And there's Jesus cooking breakfast very quietly with no demands. Is ready to receive Peter back if he's ready to come. And so he asks him three times, the same number of times that Peter denies Jesus. Jesus asks three times, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes, yes, yes." And that yes means something now, right? It's better than the yes that he had at the Last Supper where he thought he knew, but he didn't. He's saying yes, and he knows what he's saying. "Yes, yes, you know I love you." And so Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." Jesus reinstates Peter. God's mercy reclaims Peter's life and gives him a mission of mercy. This is what failure does. Well, certainly what God's mercy does when we fail. Failure helps us stay in touch with God's mercy, and it can lead us to greater dependence, greater humility, and greater usability. Mercy accepts our failures and then reclaims them for God's purposes. And the most powerful image of that is baptism. So today we're going to claim that promise in our lives, the promise that is bigger than anything that we've done or haven't done. And as I said earlier, if you haven't been baptized, this is just a foretaste for a way for you to come forward and think and reflect. And then when you're ready, as God leads, to step forward and claim that in an ultimate way that God's mercy can wash over us. And if you have been baptized, then this is a powerful way to claim that truth in your own life, to claim it over every aspect of your life. So let me invite us to a time of remembrance of baptism. And I'm going to offer some words of encouragement and then invite you to join me, and I'll tell you when those words will be on the screen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. We are incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation and given new birth through water and the Spirit. All of this is God's gift offered to us without price. Through the reaffirmation of our faith, we renew the covenant declared at our baptism, acknowledge what God is doing for us, and affirm our commitment to Christ's holy church. And so let me invite you to take a moment of silence for confession and repentance, resting in God's mercy to meet you in the midst of your sin and failure, to meet you right where you are. Let's pray together. As we raise our heads, we remember that in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and by this gift of water, call to our remembrance the grace given to us in baptism. For you have washed away our sins, and you clothe us with righteousness throughout our lives, that dying and rising with Christ, we may share in his final victory as we join in the words on the screen. All praise to you, eternal Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. I'm going to invite you forward, much like we do with communion, only there will be three stations, and you'll come up the left side of your section and return then the right side, and we'll start at the front and work our way back. To come up and come to the water and to remember that claim of God in your own life. Actually, to dip your hands into the water and then take a stone that's there, a symbol of baptism that you can go home with and put somewhere as a reminder to you. It said that Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, would wake up each morning, look into the mirror, place his hand on his head, and then say these words, "Remember that you are baptized." It was his way of staying in contact, in connection to God's mercy in his own life. This is our way today, to come and stay in touch with God's mercy that claims us, cleanses us, and then reinstates us for his mission of mercy. And this is something we want to be ready for. So would you come to claim that promise today? Come and then go back to your seat or stay here at the front and pray as we claim God's mercy in our own lives. Would you come?
My chains are